I invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to the book of 2 Samuel. Tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 3, and we will be reading the entirety of the chapter, considering what 2 Samuel 3 has for us. And since it is quite a long reading, I will ask you please to remain seated, but do give attention and honor to God's holy word as we read it together. 2 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with the fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent to and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach, so that he died, for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented after Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the son of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word tonight, we are reminded that all of it is indeed your word. And as we come to this text where there are many things happening and many of them not at all pleasant, Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher. That you, O Lord, would open our eyes and our hearts to understand the glory and the beauty of you, our God. Even through the messiness of the history of your people, Lord, we thank you that you have been faithful. And we pray tonight that you would again open our eyes and our hearts to see, to understand, and to be grateful for that faithfulness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have been keeping up with current events, you will know that a familiar scene is playing out once again with power politics. Without getting into any of the details, you likely know that right now political leaders are accusing each other of vying for power, of wanting to control the fate of the nation according to their political agenda and ideals, and the media is loving it. They are seeing drama and secrets and intrigue, perhaps lies, all in service of battling for control over the future of our nation. And there are serious things happening, of course, but it really is nothing new. We've seen it in our time, in our own nation's time, time and again. But this sort of political intrigue and fighting for power and lies and secrets and all these sorts of things, they go back really to the beginning of the world. There's nothing new in political struggles. And tonight in our text, we see the same sort of thing happening. We see people vying for power, people trying to get the upper hand, people using the power that they do have in certain ways. Grasping for power, hoping for it, wanting to use it for their own ends, wanting to lord it over their enemies. But what we should remember tonight and what we will see in our text tonight that is that kings and lords and soldiers and generals will forever be fighting for power. Supreme Court justices and presidents and senators and FBI agents will forever be vying for power in one way or another. But at the end of the day, there really only is one who has power. He is the king over kings and the lord over lords, the ruler over rulers, and that is the Lord God himself. In our text tonight, we can see this. We can see it come out, and it gives us a great amount of hope. And while this is a long text and there are a lot of details here, there are a lot of things that we are not going to be able to get into simply for time's sake, a lot of details we have to pass over. I think that we can see the main thrust of the text when we think about this power struggle that's going on. And I would like to organize our time looking at, first of all, the illusion of power. And we're focusing on Abner at that point. The illusion of power. Secondly, the abuse of power. And we'll see Joab in that under that heading and focus upon his actions. And then finally, we'll see the failure of power. What power could not do. And as we think about David and his position as king at this point. So these three headings, the illusion, abuse, and failure of power. So first of all, our text starts off, as you see in the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1, with a summary statement, sort of encapsulating all that's been happening. We were in chapter 2 and we saw this battle that sort of began a civil war between the north and the south. The north under the leadership of technically under the leadership of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. He's the king there. But really the powerful person, the true ruler of the north was Abner. Kind of a warlord type character. We saw in our own text that Ishbosheth feared him, could not answer him a word because he feared him. Because Abner is the strong man. And that's in the north. In the south, David has become king. He is the one who is in power and he has come to the throne legitimately. He's fulfilling the purpose that God had set out many years before, that he would rule and reign over Israel. And that has begun now in the south, and his headquarters are in Hebron. And the war that we saw began in a very bloody, unpleasant way in chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that this is a long war. It's continuing. It's between the house of Saul, or the dynasty of Saul, and the house of David. But as we see in verse 1, the second half, and the narrator tells us that David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And so David's prevailing. The inevitable march to the throne that we have seen begin really way back in 1 Samuel, not long after the Lord tells him, anoints him to be the future king, David's star, as it were, continues to rise, and he is moving ever closer to being the sole ruler in Israel. No matter how many people oppose him, no matter how unjustly he's treated, he is going to be king. We see that is the case. And we have that confirmed here. He's growing stronger. The Lord is with him is the implication. And he will sit on the throne. And one of the indications of that, as was the case in the ancient Near Eastern context, was his family. We see verses 2 through 5. That sons were born to him at Hebron. And it goes through this list of sons and this list of wives. And we should pause here for a moment to take stock of the context that David is in and the way that the author is presenting the story to us. Because if you have the biblical sentiment about marriage that you should have, then you come to a text like this and you start to go, wait a second, what's going on here? He has all these wives. That doesn't seem to fit with the Lord's revealed will, and certainly it doesn't fit with the Lord's revealed will. We know, in particular, for kings, he had forbidden the taking of many wives. Deuteronomy chapter 17 lays out that a king was not supposed to do this. It was a common practice in the historical context that David is in. The more powerful you are, the more money that you have, the more wives and children you will have. And what the narrator is doing is he's simply relating the facts to us. He's not making a moral statement about it. He's neither intending to approve or disapprove. He's simply relaying history to us. And the same thing when it comes to the lives of the patriarchs and the lives of the other leaders in this era. We have here in a moment, we see that Abner had taken one of Saul's concubines, and the whole idea of having a concubine, again, it's something that should be very uncomfortable to us. We should have a problem with that. And we don't have to fear when the Bible doesn't comment on it. In historical narrative, it's simply that. It's historical narrative. And so the narrator is not intending to give us moral judgments about David's having many wives or about the whole system of concubines and that sort of thing. He's simply relating the text to us. But it should make us uncomfortable. Should make us very uncomfortable. We should be thinking, what are you doing here? Why are you doing this? You're directly disobeying the command of God in Deuteronomy 17. You should know better. You're a man after God's own heart. And if we know the story of David and we know how his children turned out by and large, then verses 2 through 5 really are a bit of a foreshadowing and a harbinger of things to come. Unpleasant things. Terrible things. We have to wonder if some of those terrible things are a direct result of David's sin in having many wives and following the example of the pagan kings of his era. Regardless of the moral judgments on what he was or wasn't doing. The narrator, that is not what he is concerned with at this point. He simply wants to tell us and show us that David was powerful and that Abner, on the flip side, was not. And that's what we see in the following text. We see that now Abner has tried to make himself strong in the northern kingdom, as David is strong in the southern kingdom. And verse 6 tells us that he was making himself strong. But verses 7 and following, we find out that he has trouble. He's having trouble. Some things are not going well for him. See, beginning in verse 7, "Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine?' Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman.'" What Abner had done is he had taken for himself into an intimate relationship one of Saul's former concubines. And in this context, that was essentially making a bid for the throne. If you take a king's wife or a king's concubine and you make her your own, you are now saying, "I am taking the throne." So, of course, Ishbosheth has a massive problem with this. He's powerless, he's impotent, he is a puppet in a way, and yet he still stands up and says, "Well, what are you doing?" Abner doesn't take kindly to being challenged, flies into a rage, and basically tells Ishbosheth, "You would be nothing if it weren't for me. How dare you question me? How dare you try to get in my way?" Ishbosheth cannot answer him a word. And Abner is so angry that he now turns his allegiance away from the house of Saul. Verse 9, we read, "God," this is Abner speaking to Ishbosheth, "God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Abner is saying, you dare to question me and challenge me? Fine, I will abandon you. I will turn the kingdom over to David." Ishbosheth cannot answer him. He's afraid of him. Abner was the one with power. But note here, and here's the main point I'm driving at, note Abner's attitude. Note his opinion of himself. What is he thinking that he has the ability to do? Well, Abner is looking at himself as if he has the keys of the kingdom. Abner is looking at himself and saying, "I'm the strong man, I can make this happen, I can accomplish what I desire. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to fulfill the promise that God made a long time ago." But notice what he says. He says, "God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him." And now think about the situation that's been laid out. The narrator has already told us that David is getting stronger and stronger, and Abner is getting weaker. The whole thing that plays out here is showing us that he doesn't have the control and the respect that he thinks he does. And while David is getting stronger and he's getting weaker, he has the audacity to think that he's actually in control. That he is actually the powerful one here. That he somehow is going to accomplish for the Lord and for David something that God had already promised. Abner has the illusion of actually being in power. He is in power to an extent, but he thinks that he is the ultimate power. As if what God had promised wasn't going to come true until Abner decided to do something about it. Abner, who is growing weaker by the day, it seems. So despite the truth of the situation, despite his own lack of actually having a consolidated power, there's other indications through the text where we see he goes to the other tribes and he says, "Look, I know for a long time you've wanted David to be your king." Despite all of that truth, he's still hanging on to this idea that he's really in control. But his own words testify against him there and in verses 17 through 18. Look down to verses 17 through 18. "And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, 'For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner, it seems, he doesn't even realize what he's saying. But he's testifying to the fact that this is God's plan. And God is going to bring it about. And he's patting himself on the back and he's thinking that he's the man that's going to ultimately bring it to pass. But it's a much too high opinion of himself. He thinks he actually has the control. He thinks he is actually the one ruling the kingdom. What he doesn't realize is that he is a servant. An unlikely servant, perhaps. An unwitting servant, perhaps. But he is a servant of God. Like Pharaoh was. Like Cyrus would become. Like Nebuchadnezzar would be. Like Pilate would be. All of these political rulers, whether they realized it or not, and we see them in the different contexts through the Scriptures, we see them actually bringing about the purposes of God. They think they're in control. They think they are actually rulers of this world. But what the Scripture shows us again and again is that they are servants of the ruler. Control in this world is actually an illusion. God is the one who holds all things in the palm of his hands. God is the one who makes nations rise and fall. God is the one who sets up kings and tears them down. God is the one who would unite his kingdom under David. Abner was mistaken. So, brothers and sisters, there's encouragement here for us as we perhaps are the kind of people that will watch the news cycles and see current events and bite our nails at what's happening. Worry about our future. Worry about the health and prosperity of our country or of the Western world. And we can fall into the types of worry and fear that come when we forget that God is on His throne. It's not ultimately Republicans or Democrats who matter. It's not ultimately Supreme Court justices or presidents or kings or anyone else ultimately that matter. Yes, in a sense they do. And yes, they should see themselves as servants of God. And yes, the work that they do is important. But as God's people, we have to say, ultimately our hope is not in those people. Our hope is not in that kingdom. Our hope is in the one who is guiding all of that, who is holding it all in the palm of his hand. So Abner's illusion of control here reminds us that the rulers of this world, they're servants of the Most High. They may not realize it, but they are. And oftentimes they may be servants of the Most High who are shaking their fist at him, and yet God sits on his throne and he laughs. Because he knows he is using them for his purposes. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he alone is King and Lord. So that's the first thing, the illusion of control. That illusion certainly would have left Abner very quickly upon his confrontation with Joab. The idea that he was actually in charge bled out of him after he was struck in the stomach and murdered with Joab's abuse of power, bringing us now to our second point. We saw unfold before us the very unpleasant scene of Joab's confrontation with Abner. This happens after Abner meets with David. And he comes and they have a peace treaty. And if you notice, the text mentions peace like 3 or 4 times, that they met together and then Abner leaves in peace. And then, by the way, he left in peace. And oh, don't forget that he made a peace with David, and that is when he left. And Joab comes back after that. And Joab's heart is not full of peace. He has neither forgotten nor forgiven Abner for what happened in chapter 2. You may remember that there were 3 brothers, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was chasing Abner in the battle of Gibeon. And Abner warns him many times, "Stop chasing me, stop chasing me. I'm going to have to strike you down." And Asahel does not listen to him, and Abner strikes him down. Well, Joab now sees his chance for revenge. He's furious when he hears that Abner came and left in peace. Look at verses 24 and following. This is not long after Abner leaves. "Then Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. So Abner flies off the handle at the king, really overstepping his bounds here, abusing the position that he has to rebuke the king. And he thinks to himself, like, why would you let this happen? This is our enemy. This is a person whose his intentions cannot be good, and we have to do something about it. But surely he found out from David that they made peace. But Joab was not content with that. He takes matters into his own hands. He sends for him, has him brought back. And Abner would have been unsuspecting because he had been given safe conduct, essentially. That's the whole idea of peace there. David would have said, you know, there's no longer hostility here. You can trust us. There, you know, the peace accord is in effect. So Abner would have come back unsuspecting, perhaps thinking that David had summoned him. And Joab, as we saw, pulls him aside into the gate, verse 27. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Abner had killed Asahel with a strike to the stomach. Joab gets his revenge in the same way. And Joab here has completely overstepped the bounds of his position and the bounds of morality. Abner killed Asahel in battle. He had warned him, it was a fair fight, and Asahel died. There's no cause for revenge in that case when peace has been declared. And yet Joab, now putting the peace that was the peace process that has now begun, he puts it in danger by taking this action, and he can only see his own desires and his own will. He's blinded to the greater kingdom ethic and the greater kingdom good. He's not thinking about David. He's not thinking about the people. He's not thinking about the Lord. He's thinking about Joab. He's thinking about his plans, his desire for revenge, his family feud. Perhaps also he's thinking about how his job would be threatened if another general joined the team. Joab is Joab-minded. And Joab's conscience here, the kingdom of Joab, comes first, to the exclusion of God's kingdom, to the exclusion of David's rule, to the exclusion of the good of the people. It's a type of abuse of power because no one, in a sense, could touch him. He's the general. What are they going to do? How are they going to get back at him for this? He can take these matters into his own hands and regardless of what they think, they can't do anything about it. He seeks his own. He desires revenge. He takes it, even though it's completely out of place. There is no way to defend what he has done. And he creates a complete and utter disaster. And before we write Joab off as just this horrible, terrible person that we would never be like, we have to look at the principle behind his actions. It was a heart that sought self first. It was a heart that thought of Joab's kingdom before he thought of Yahweh's kingdom. It was a heart that thought of Joab's desires before he thought of the good of the people. And what about us? Maybe we would never murder someone. Maybe we would never go forth with such treachery like this. But where is our allegiance in our hearts, first and foremost? Is it to the little kingdom that we are trying to build in our own lives? Or is it to the kingdom of God? Do we care more about our personal comfort, our bank accounts, our agendas, our promotions, our leisure? Or do we care more about the kingdom of God? Those things can coexist, but so often we flip the priorities on their head, as we heard from Pastor John this morning, that we actually end up serving and worshiping not God and serving not His kingdom, but we end up serving and worshiping our kingdoms and our desires and what we are hoping to get out of life. And we think, well, I'm fine. I'm doing well because I go to church. And, you know, and I read the Bible sometimes. And I'm a Christian and all those things. But we're not really seeking first the kingdom of God, because He's not first in our hearts. And we're willing at any point almost to let something else replace Him. You know, if something comes up that would perhaps take away some of the money that perhaps I should be tithing, or that would take away the time that I should be giving to serve the church, or even to be in worship. And I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're here on Sunday evening, but just, you know, take it for what it is. But it can still be in our hearts that, you know, there's something more valuable than the kingdom of God in this moment. But it's just not true. There is never something more valuable than the kingdom of God. And we have to guard our hearts, and we have to examine our hearts, and we have to see, is there something, anything, that I'm allowing to usurp the kingdom priorities that should be in my heart? It's not hard to examine that, by the way. All we need to do is take an honest look at how we spend our time and our money and where our affections are. And there are plenty of really wonderful things that the Lord gives us in this life that can completely coexist inside a heart that is seeking the kingdom of God. Marriage and family and work and sports and all of those things, they are good gifts from God. But as one of my professors in seminary would say, good goods make bad gods. And so often we get into trouble with those more subtle things, those things that are good of themselves, but then that we make ultimate, and that then we push down kingdom priorities for. It's not wrong to enjoy college football, but it's wrong to enjoy it to a place that our affections are taken away from the Lord, and money and time and energy that should have been spent on something else that has to do with the kingdom is taken away by college football. It's not wrong to have a career that you enjoy and that you love and that you are excelling in. But it's wrong to pursue that career to the exclusion of God's kingdom, to the stepping on God's kingdom and His priorities. Joab is merely the most extreme example of this. We need to check our own hearts as well. Where are our kingdom allegiances and priorities? So we see the abuse of power that came from a heart that sought self first rather than the kingdom of God. But finally, after the abuse of power, we see the failure of power. And we'll just consider this for a moment in relation to David. The text makes clear here that after this heinous act of the murder of Abner has been committed, David makes it very clear that he had nothing to do with it. The narrator tells us this. David tells us this. There's no question that David was completely caught off guard. He was surprised. He did not want Abner to be murdered. He orders this mourning and weeping. You notice in verse 31 that he tells Joab and all the people to mourn for Abner. So he's making the murderer mourn for the murdered. And he makes ever so clear by his participation in the ceremony and by his lament over Abner, by the curse that he brings on Joab and his family, which is no small matter, he makes ever so clear that this was not the will of David. That he's actually lamenting this. The people come to understand that. They see very clearly this is the case, and likely word of that would have gone back to the northern kingdom, and therefore the peace process can go forward. This wasn't treachery on the part of the king. And David summarizes his experience here and his thoughts on it beginning in verse 38. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." So David ends sort of surveying the situation, lamenting the situation, and then notice at the very end he calls on God to repay the evildoer for his wickedness. Notice he doesn't say, "And David will repay," David will get vengeance. He says, "The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Why does he do this? Why does he call on God to be the bearer of repayment, the bearer of vengeance and justice here? Well, it's because even though he was king, even though he was the one who's supposedly in power here, he did not see himself as being powerful enough to really deal with this offense, to really bring the justice that needed to be brought. Or, you know, perhaps he did not see himself, even if he somehow might have that power, as being willing to try to go for it, to take his own general and put him to death. Whatever the reason there, and there is debate over whether David should have done more than he did, but whatever the reason, David's power either did not exist for this kind of justice, or it was a failure to act and for this kind of justice. Either way, David could not or did not bring to justice those who had sinned so grievously. Notice also, he wasn't able to protect the one who he had promised peace. He had promised peace to Abner. And yet in his kingdom, under his watch and his leadership, Abner is murdered in cold blood on the gates of his city. And so you have this sort of paradox here. You have the king who's ruling and who is supposed to have all power, and yet he can't even protect the one that he's told would have peace. And then after this one is murdered, struck down in this terrible, maniacal act, he can't bring it to justice. He calls on God to do that. His power wasn't sufficient to accomplish the good that needed to be accomplished. So he calls on God for this. So in one respect, we would have to say that David here, in the early reign of his kingdom, that his human power was a failure. He could not do what he needed to do, what he should have done. But without being discouraged, we can look at this text and say, well, thanks be to God that David is not the end of the story. Because really, there would be no king ruling in Israel, no human, merely human king, who would be able to bring the kind of justice that this needed. And so we step back and we remember that David is, he's just the beginning. He's the beginning of God's plans. He's the beginning of God's working among his people. He is a foreshadowing of the one that would come, whose power would not be a failure. He's a foreshadowing of the one to come whose power would not be an illusion, and who would never abuse his power. David's royal son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come and he would rule and reign with a power that was all comprehensive. A power that absolutely could bring to justice everyone who had sinned wickedly. And yet, David's royal son comes as one who looks like he does not have power. You think of Jesus being born in a manger. He doesn't look like a king. He looks like a weak, poor child of those who couldn't find a hotel room and had to end up in a barn. And you look at Jesus through his early life, he just looks like the son of a carpenter. And then you look at Jesus in his ministry, and he looks like somebody who's just being run over by everybody else. To the point that he ends up dying, nailed to a wooden cross. He does not look powerful. He looks like a failure. He looks like one who had an illusion of power. And yet, the very fact that he ended up on a wooden cross shows that he was the power of God unto salvation. He told his disciples to put their swords away and not to fight when they came to get him. Because if he had wanted to, he could have called down innumerable legions of angels to fight for his kingdom. Essentially, he had all the power of the universe in his fingertips. But he exercises his power as a servant. He exercises his power to die for his people in their wickedness. David here calls down a curse upon those who are evildoers. He says, the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Now, of course, that's directed toward Joab, but take that and apply it to any evildoer and any wickedness. It's a scary pronouncement, because David himself would be in a place of deserving the punishment of God upon his evil. In fact, all of us, if we take note of our heart and we see the self-seeking and the sort of lives that we ultimately end up living from the heart, and we would say, well, I deserve the sort of curse that David is calling down here. I don't want the Lord to be the repayer of my evil deeds. And so King Jesus comes and he doesn't say the Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. He says the Lord repay me according to the wickedness of the evildoer. The Lord pour on me the wrath that is due for their sin. For his people, for those that would call upon him for salvation, that would put their trust in him and bow the knee to him as king, he says, let me exercise my power by covering you and by serving you and by taking all the wrath that you deserve onto myself. That is what the power of King Jesus did. Brothers and sisters, it's a power that reigns even now. It's a power that is not an illusion. It may be hidden, it may be hard to see, but it is there. Jesus, right now, as King, is sitting on the right hand of God, and He is ruling and reigning for you. And He will never abuse His power. In fact, He uses it out of love for you. So that whatever chaos is going on in the world, whatever power struggles are happening around you, whatever chaos is going on in your own heart, and as you wrestle against flesh and blood, and as you wrestle against your own heart, and you wrestle against your own sin, you have a King who is ruling and reigning in love for you, and is bringing you ever so faithfully into your heavenly home. And brothers and sisters, that is a King that we should be ever so grateful to follow. And it's His kingdom that we should have the joy to serve and to seek first. And so tonight, as we see the power struggles that happened here, and we think about the power struggles in the world, and we think about even what is going on in our own hearts, may we remember King Jesus, how He laid down His life for us, how He lives for us even now, and may it be our joy to seek His kingdom first. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank You that You indeed are our King. And that You sent Your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth. And that though He also is King, yet He came as servant. And though He is all powerful, yet He came to be weak. And yet though He is the one who deserves to be worshipped and served and glorified, He came to humble Himself, that we might be saved. Our Father, would You increase our thanksgiving, our joy, and our love for Him? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.